Hey, if y'all work a little bit, man, y'all can really. I hope you never take them for granted, all right? Because I've been to some other churches, and the church I pastored for a long time, we had a kicking band. I mean, really kicking. They were good. But this? Don't ever take these guys for granted, right? And Carol, and Paul, and Peter, and Mimi, and man, don't take them for granted. That's good stuff. Because you know what happens up here, during the song service especially? It's a dialogue, right? They're leading in worship. And what happens if you don't follow, right? If Carol says, hey, let's clap our hands, and y'all like, yeah, whatever, right? That's not a dialogue. It's just kind of rude, you know what I mean? It's like somebody speaking to you, and you just look at them and stuff. So there's an old saying for leaders. A leader without any followers is just some guy taking a walk. Does that make sense? All right. So a praise team that's leading y'all in worship, but y'all ain't following, they just playing music. And worship ain't about playing music. It's a dialogue, right? I mean, even preaching's a dialogue. I need y'all to communicate to me, okay? So, and not necessarily by shouting out or anything like that. I reckon that would be all right. You know, in the African-American church, they do that all the time, right? They let you know if you're doing good, you know? You know, in an Anglo church, you know how they let you know you're doing good? This is when they're happy. Right? A little smile. And if you say something they don't like, it's just, right? Just kind of look down, shake their. That's their reaction, you know? So we're going to dialogue here a little bit. Because that's what, right, Jonathan was talking about, communication. There's communication up here. So that's what's going on. So good morning, Pathways. That's a little bit better than last week. That's a little bit better. Y'all still got some work to do, all right? You still got some work to do, but I'm gonna preach today, and then it's gonna be a few weeks before I'm here. Jonathan and Paul are gonna take it for a while. So y'all got like 4 or 5 weeks to practice, all right? So when I come back in a few weeks, when I say good morning, Pathways, I want to hear good morning, Pathways.
Good morning.
Oh, y'all are horrible. What is this? Good morning, Pathways. All right. Let's do that. All right. So some of y'all were here last week. Y'all remember what I spoke on last week?
Wow.
See, y'all just shy. Y'all, I spoke on remembering. Do y'all remember that? I see a little kind of inside joke there and stuff. Yeah, remembering. We talked about forgetting Joseph and being in slavery and leading up to Lord's Supper. This is about remembering so that we don't forget people's history, because that's important. That's who we are. Remembering is a key concept in the Bible. So, and the Hebrew people were constantly being told, remember, 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 particularly the Exodus, like I told you in the Passover meal and stuff like that. But they were also told to remember the Shema. Have y'all heard that word, Shema? Hebrew means hear. It's the first word that comes from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And they were told to recite these words every single day so that they would forget them. Recite them to their children, no matter, you know, what, whether they were at home or away, the first thing in the morning, last thing before they went to bed, they were to recite these words. They were even told that they would go so far as to write them down and put them in little leather pouches that they would tie to their foreheads or tie around their wrists, just like that. So that's how important this was. The Shema was there, John 3:16. Right? For Baptists, that's, you know, John 3:16 is our thing that everybody knows. But they were told to remember the Shema. Take care that you do not forget the Lord who took you out of Egypt, out of slavery. Do not forget. Always remember. Don't forget. But they did. They were constantly forgetting. Now, they remember the Shema. right? Said that thing often enough. I mean, even today, every Jew can recite from memory the Shema, and probably every Christian, because those are pretty familiar words for us. So even if you didn't know it was called the Shema, you could probably recite these words. So they remembered the words, but they didn't always remember the mighty deeds that were behind the words. Or they remember the mighty deeds and they remember the words, but they thought that remembering the words and remembering the mighty deeds that were done for them made them special. Forgetting that the Torah said that to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, that we're all special. Everybody is special. There's not an us and a them. In God's eyes, there's only an us. They were told to love their neighbor. They forgot that part. They forgot that part. So remembering is important. And like we talked about last week, they held a big feast every year to remember, you know, called the Passover, and remember getting out of Egypt. And it was at this feast that Jesus presented himself as the new temple, the Passover lamb. And he says, do this to remember me. Remembering, it's vital. And forgetting is frustrating, isn't it? You see someone you know, but you can't remember their name, and it's embarrassing, right? You walk into a room, if this hadn't happened to you yet, it will. You walk into a room and you go, I can't remember why I came in here for, you know? And you have to go back to where you were to try to remember why you needed to be in that other room in the first. It's frustrating. You go to the store for something and you come back with a whole bunch of stuff except for the one thing you went to the store for. Forgetting is frustrating. So it might surprise you that Paul says that the key to your spiritual growth is forgetting. Forgetting. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, which is actually probably one of those verses that you already know by heart. And if you don't, you'll remember it when it comes by. This one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It's one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul's using the metaphor of running a race, but it's not a race against other people. It's a race against himself and anything that would keep him from finishing the race of faith. Now, back in the day, before my knees gave me a hard time, I used to run a lot, and I ran some half marathons in my day, and actually not all that long ago. And the goal for me has never been to win the race. I've never been in that category, okay? In fact, the first time I ran a half marathon, I'd been battling some serious tendonitis in one of my Achilles heels that just wouldn't go. It actually didn't go away until about 2 weeks before the race. And so it severely limited my ability to train for the race. But I was running with my daughter, and I didn't want to let her down. So I ran that race, but not even to try to get a good time. You know, there's only one thing I wanted to do, get to the finish line. I just wanted to finish the race. And that's what Paul wants. He's battled a lot of stuff, some internal and some external, and he's had a lot of obstacles thrown his way, and now he is singularly focused on finishing the race. He can see the finish line now. He's older. He can see it, and all he wants to do is just keep running and to run well so that he can finish well. And to do that, he says, he has to forget. That's the first thing that he says, and it's absolutely critical, because unless he forgets, there are things in his past that are going to hinder him. He needs all his energy to keep straining forward. And if he doesn't forget these things, they will suck his energy out of him and suck the strength out of him that he needs to keep moving forward. And there won't be enough energy left to finish. So he needs to forget. So what does he need to forget? Well, three things. Now, there are some of you who might remember when Paula and Jonathan interviewed me and they asked me about my preaching style, that I said, I don't do three-point sermons. My sermons have one point, and I want to get to the end before you do, okay? So you may be saying, you said you don't do three-point sermons, and yet here you are doing a three-point sermon. No. What I'm actually doing is three very short one-point sermons, all right? You're going to get a whole series in this morning. You're welcome. All right? You're welcome. So the first thing, the first sermon point, okay, the first one-point sermon is he needs to forget the bad things done to him. You need to forget the bad things done to you. And Paul's got quite a list of the bad things that have done to him. Over in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists a lot of them. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles. Dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. A lot of stuff he's got to forget, but he's remembering them right here, right? And when you read the book of Acts, and you talk about Paul's journeys and stuff, you see that he wasn't exaggerating. Paul went through a lot of stuff, and a lot of people did a lot of bad things to him. He almost died a couple of times. And I think the things that wounded him the most was the personal betrayals that other co-workers, fellow Christians had done to him. He mentions in that passage, false brothers and sisters. I mean, these are people who are supposed to be helping him. And behind his back, and sometimes straight to his face, they were undermining him. They were accusing him of being weak or uncouth or unlawful. In other words, not faithful to the Torah. They accused him of being lacking in wisdom, of being foolish. Paul would start a church, stay with it for a few years, and then take off thinking everything was going to be all right. He gave them a good foundation, you know. Only find out later that some false teachers had come in and all these people that he spent all this time with, instead of saying, whoa, 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 that's not what Paul says, get out of here. They embraced. They didn't remember a thing that Paul said, and they embraced these false teachers and everybody was led astray. And there was little resistance. And, I mean, it bothered Paul. It used to bother him a lot. I mean, you read some of his early letters, and the frustration, the hurt, often revealing itself in his letters as anger, but anger is just the surface emotion. The underneath it is hurt. Deep betrayals and hurts often manifest itself in anger. So when a person's coming at you and they're mad, oftentimes there's something else going on under the surface. But all of these things, this sense of betrayal, this hurt, this anger is in clear view. There's one young guy who was with Paul early on. His name was John Mark. And he was a young believer with a lot of promise, and Paul just poured his life into John Mark. He invested his energies in this young man. He took him under his wing and poured himself into him, and Paul took him on one of his missionary journeys, and then things started getting really tough. And when things got tough, John Mark got going. He left. And that cut Paul to the quick that he would pour himself into this young man, and this young man just abandoned him when things got tough. And later on, when they were getting ready to go on another missionary journey, Barnabas, Paul's co-worker, he wanted to take John Mark with them. And Paul wasn't having it. I mean, so deep was the hurt, the sense of personal betrayal, that Paul just couldn't bring himself to trust John Mark. And so that led to a split with Paul and Barnabas. They went their separate ways, and Barnabas took John Mark, and John Mark went on to serve Peter and eventually wrote, according to tradition, the Gospel of Mark. But who knows? Who knows what might have happened had Paul been able to get past his hurt and stick with John Mark? I mean, I'm not saying that it's easy. Of course it's not easy. You don't just snap your fingers and forgive and forget when something cuts that deep. Trust isn't easily regained when it's been violated so grievously. But think of the personal pain that Paul had to live with. I mean, think of everything that this rift caused. Think of his lost friendship that he had with Barnabas. Think of Barnabas's pain when he had to leave Paul. And think of the shame. Think of the shame that John Mark felt that he had to live with as he and Barnabas traveled together without their companions, knowing that he was the reason for the split. And now you may say, as I kind of indicated, well, it doesn't sound like Paul's forgotten it. Doesn't seem like Paul's forgotten the bad that's done to him, if you can still, you know, recite it over in 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul isn't complaining. He's actually boasting. He's boasting to make a point, but the point is that he's come to realize that what he had endured and was in some cases still enduring was nothing compared to what Christ had to endure for us. And that led to another realization, that all these hardships and hurts, they were a necessary part of Paul's spiritual growth. You know, that's saying, if it doesn't, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that bromide, but reaching your fullest potential as a child of God can't happen if you only seek spiritual comfort. If you only seek to be, it's hardship that makes you stronger. Do you realize that? It's hardship that makes you stronger. It can kill you too, granted, but you don't get stronger by avoiding the hard stuff. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things aren't developed to their fullness without difficulty. You will never love fully if the only people you love are the people that are easy to love. That's one of the reasons Jesus tells us to love our enemies, not only because, you know, maybe we'd stop having so many wars and murders and seeking revenge and stuff, but so that love can be more fully developed in us. If we learn to love the most difficult people to love, then that grows us spiritually. And so on, and with all the fruit of the Spirit, the way to learn patience is to hang with people who try your patience. Better yet, marry them, right? The way to learn self-control is to put yourself in situations where you are prone to lose control. So after you marry the person who tries your patience, have kids with them and raise them to be teenagers, all right? You'll have to learn some self-control at that point. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, "Love keeps no record of wrong." Love keeps no record of wrong, and that's the key. And as you look back on your own past, you may be able to point to some horrible situations that God has used for good. And the Lord commands you commands you to keep no record of wrong. You can say, whatever that person did, I'm going to love them. I'm not going to keep a record of that wrong. I'm not going to keep going over it in my mind. I'm not going to plan how to get back at them. But also, you can say, but I'm also not going to give them any power over me. See, that's what we do when we harbor, you know, we keep remembering the wrongs that people, we let them have power over our lives. Don't be defined by your hurt. Forgiveness frees you to live the life that God has designed you for. Now, as for Paul and John Mark, there's the rest of the story that you may not be aware of, but Paul's in prison, and he writes to one of his young charges, Timothy, giving him some final instructions and setting his affairs in order. And his final words to Timothy, he says, "The time of my departure has come, and I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And he tells Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And then he adds, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in my ministry. Forget the bad that's been done to you." Second one-point sermon, forget the bad that you've done. Some of you may be saying this morning, "Oh, you know, it's not the bad stuff done to me that weighs on me. It's the bad stuff that I've done that weighs me down. There are some things that I have done. If you only knew them, you'd understand. There are some things that I've done that I'd like to forget. And I just can't." Now, I'm not talking about sin in a general sense. I mean, we all know that we sin, right? We all know that we're sinners, and we all know that we need a Savior. And if you don't know that, well, I just told you, all right? But most of us also know that we aren't as bad as some of those old hellfire and damnation sermons used to make us out to be, right? Tried to convince us they tell us we were worms or maggots, you know, or at best we were sheep that have gone astray, and you know, and while we shouldn't make too light of our sin, shouldn't make too heavy of it. I mean, compared to some of the quote unquote heroes of the Bible, our sins are pretty boring, you know what I mean? I mean, King David, right? He's a man after God's own heart. What did David do? He stole a man's wife from him while the man was off fighting in David's army, where David should have been leading the army. He steals the man's wife, and then when she gets knocked up, he tries to lie and act like it's the man's own child and not David's own. And when that doesn't work, he sends instructions to put the man on the front lines where he knows he'll get killed. Just violated one-third of the Ten Commandments all in one fell swoop. Any of you done any of that? If so, I want to talk to you afterwards. yeah. Or since we're talking about Paul, what about him? He held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen and some of the early believers. He was smug in his self-righteousness as he did so. And the fact that the law and order crowd said that it was both lawful and in order for him to do this. Back then, they called it a stoning. There's actually a more modern term for it. It's a lynching. It was a lynching without the rope. But that just makes the point all the more. Paul's guilt, the stain of the sin that he had to deal with, while it might have been more common in his day than in ours, and in some places in the world is still all too common, it's not the kind of thing that you get over quickly, not without the loss of your humility. And since the Damascus Road experience where Jesus was confronted with Jesus, Paul's humanity was lessening. His inhumanity was lessening. His compassion for innocent people afflicted unjustly was growing. And as this happened, you know the magnitude of his sin against the early believers was growing. And how difficult it must have been to overcome. I imagine that the night that Stephen was murdered, Paul slept just fine. But after the Damascus Road, when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul realized what he had been doing, I bet he didn't sleep very well for a while, you know? I bet there were times where Paul woke up and the face of Stephen was haunting him. I mean, the realization that it was the Lord himself that Paul was persecuting, we know over in Acts, it actually struck him blind, made him left him mute and confused and undoubtedly riddled with self-loathing. And the only thing that saved him, was grace. Grace, grace, grace. God's grace. Grace so amazing that it saved a wretch like him. And when Paul finally regained his sight and found his voice, grace was all that he could talk about. Grace, grace, grace. Grace in the morning, grace in the evening, grace all day long. He talked about grace all the time because it was grace that led him home and gave him a vocation, gave him a purpose. And it was grace that was shown to him. Grace from people like Ananias, who listened to the voice of God rather than the voice of his own fears, and he ministered to this guy who had been persecuting the church, and then he vouched for him to the other believers. And the grace of Barnabas, who lent the weight of his reputation to convince other believers who understandably could not trust Paul. Thought it was some kind of trick that Paul was using, and Barnabas stood before them and testified to the authenticity of Paul's conversion. And so, having received so much grace from God and from others, Paul went around talking about grace all the time. For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. And Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and perhaps he was. But that meant that he was also the chief lover, right? He was the chief lover of the one who had showed him grace. For in the words of Jesus, those who have been forgiven much show great love, but those who have been forgiven little show little love. Hopefully nobody listening to this message, either here or online, hopefully nobody has sinned in the manner of David or Paul. But let me ask you this, and this is serious. Can you think of somebody in your life who, if they were listening to this message in the first one-point sermon that I did, and hearing that they needed to forgive and forget the bad things done to them, that they might be thinking about you? And something you had done to them, some unkind word meant to cut to the core, or perhaps worse, when they needed a helping hand, all they received from you was indifference, or when they needed a moment of grace, all they got was apathy or condemnation and dismissal. Someone who needed your love, needed your attention, needed your approval, and instead all they got from you was apathy. Can you think of anybody? Well, what are you going to do about it? We're all in need of grace because we are all broken in one way or another. We are all lost, even the most saved of us. All of us are lost, and it's only grace that leads us home. Third one-point sermon. Forget the good that you have done. Now, this might be surprising. Paul says that you need to forget the good that you have already done. If you want to grow spiritually, you have to forget all the good things that you have done. If we back up just a little bit in this passage of Philippians 3, in the paragraphs just before what we read earlier, Paul lists all the things that that make up his spiritual pedigree as a Hebrew, that set him apart from others. And what he says about them at the end of it all is actually remarkable. So here's his pedigree as a Hebrew. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. The rubbish, he says. And by rubbish, he's not talking about, you know, the stuff you put in your trash can and haul out to the street once a week for the trash guys to come pick out. No, he's talking about the foul-smelling stuff that you and I flush down the commode, all right? And back in his day that people collected in bowls and stuff like that, and they would just throw out into the ditch outside of their house. That's what he's talking about. Now, in the immediate context, Paul is saying that at one time he placed his spiritual confidence in these things, and they couldn't deliver. All these things he had counted on to, you know, for his spiritual, they didn't deliver. They couldn't deliver. They couldn't carry the weight of what was needed. And only Paul didn't realize it until he had experienced grace, the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. And so he's left it all behind because it couldn't carry the weight. But remember, Paul says that he forgets what lies behind in order to strain forward to what lies ahead, to press on toward the prize of the upward call of God. I mean, you hear the exertion in these words? The sweat, the strain, still, here at the end of his life, you know, he can see the finish line, and still he's pressing on, he's straining, he's still going for it. And understand, Paul didn't list everything here in Philippians. At this point in his life, his resume has been filled even further. He's planted numerous churches, he's taken the gospel throughout Asia Minor with plans even to go on to Spain. He's got Gentiles accepted into the formerly only Jewish faith and accepted into full membership of the church. The guy's written, by this time, he's written like two-thirds of what would become the New Testament. He's healed numerous people. He's raised a couple from the dead even. I mean, if there's ever anybody who deserved to take a break, to ease up on the throttle a little bit, you know, to stop straining so hard, it's Paul. But he doesn't. Story I heard a couple of years ago about Tom Brady. Hall of Fame, will be Hall of Fame quarterback, right? Back in May of 2020, he was at the Medalist Golf Club in Florida to play a match game with he and Phil Mickelson were teamed up against Peyton Manning and Tiger Woods. Pretty big names in sports right there. And remember, at this point in 2020, Tom Brady has won six Super Bowls, six NFL championships. He's won more than Terry Bradshaw, Roger Staubach, more than Joe Montana, more than Eli and Peyton Manning added together. He could have stopped playing right then and been considered the greatest quarterback in NFL history. So a few hours before tea time, Charles Barkley, who's a NBA Hall of Famer, he's out and it's raining. He goes out into the parking lot, and Tom Brady is running wind sprints in the rain. And Barkley's like, "Dude, what are you doing? Are you nuts? What the heck are you doing?" And Brady said, "I'm trying to win a Super Bowl." Not, "I'm trying to win my seventh Super Bowl." "I'm trying to win a Super Bowl," almost as if the first six didn't even happen, all right? "I'm trying to win a Super Bowl." And that's one reason why the following February, he won his seventh Super Bowl. Paul could have eased up. He could have concluded that he'd had a good run, but no, there he is. There he is running wind sprints in the rain, right? He pedaled to the metal. He's going at it full bore, straining, sweating, pushing, pressing, as if he's done nothing at all in his life. And Paul's not some twisted soul who seeks achievement in order to prove his worth or to exercise some demons he's got in him. He's not under some compulsion to do this. He's free to do this. He doesn't have to. He chooses to. He's freer than any person you've ever met. And you can be free too. You can be free too. You can free yourself from the memory of what was done to you. You can free yourself of the bad that you've done, and you can free yourself of the good that you've done so that you can start out each day fresh with a clean heart, a fresh page, a whole new book. You mustn't be harnessed to the past. Instead, move forward in strength and courage to the future in order to glorify your Savior, Jesus Christ. But you got to also be focused. You got to be focused. Half-hearted Christianity is no Christianity at all. It's uncomfortable and it's absolutely useless. It's tepid Christianity. It's salt without savor. You are not at home in the world or at peace with God when you practice a tepid Christianity. And Paul's not going to have anything to do with it. He doesn't want tepid Christianity. He wants to put his lips up against and suck for all that it's worth. Don't settle for tepid Christianity. Press on toward the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you make all things new. Thank you for all that you have allowed into our lives, the good things along with the hard things. All of the things that reminded us how much that we need you and we rely on your presence filling us every single day. Father, we pray for your Spirit to lead us each step of the way. We ask that you guide our decisions and turn our hearts to deeply desire you above all else. We ask that you will open doors that need to be opened and close the ones that need to be shut tight. We ask that you would help us to say no to the things that we should say no to and yes to the things you would have us say yes to. We ask for help to pursue you first above every dream and desire that might be within our hearts. Jesus first in the morning, Jesus first in the evening, and Jesus first all day long. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up together. Let's sing. Let's worship. Let your worship be part of your response to God. And if there's another response that you need to make, a decision that you need to make, then come talk to me after the service, or Pastor Paul, or Pastor John, one of the elders, one of the deacons. Talk to somebody. but what God is having you say yes to today.